Please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. I was telling some of the brothers again last night that this is probably the one and only time in my life I am ever going to preach a series on eschatology. And I have been tempted numerous times already to be done. But I thought, okay, if I'm only going to do this once, I probably have to deal with the 70 weeks, and I probably need to do a few messages out of Revelation. I probably need to talk about the Antichrist at some point. So, but brethren, these things, there are biblical grounds for these things, so it's not as though, you know, my charge from the Lord is to preach the Word. So this is within that scope. I don't feel like I'm doing something that I haven't been called to do, and because I am personally convinced there is an amazing amount of confusion today, I think that it might just behoove us to consider the 70 weeks of Daniel. That is Daniel chapter 9. I'd like to kind of give you a feel for the chapter before we focus in on the last four verses. Daniel chapter 9, what we have is verse 2, Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, I, Daniel, picking up several words into verse 2, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. Now, you have to take this into perspective here. What we have is Daniel is perceiving something about what Jeremiah wrote. So we have two Old Testament prophets. The one writing to us is Daniel, but Daniel is referring to Jeremiah and something that he read from Jeremiah's writings. And what is it specifically that Daniel is paying particular attention to that Jeremiah wrote about? Well, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. You remember, Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and as Jeremiah had prophesied, it lay desolate for 70 years until Cyrus gives the word to rebuild it. And he gives the word that the Jews, whoever is minded to, can go back. 70 years. So that's what we have going. Now, what we're going to get out of the most part of the next, the first half of Daniel 9 is confession. Verse 3, I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy. With fasting and sackcloth and ashes, I prayed to the Lord my God, made confession. And this is what we get throughout these verses. Confession. You go down to verse 12. He has confirmed His words. This is God has confirmed His words which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. And He says, as it is written in the law of Moses. What was written in the law of Moses? Well, what God had said to Israel there at Mount Sinai after He brought them out of Egypt, He said, listen, if you don't keep my covenant, here's all the things that are going to happen. And you know what's ultimately going to happen if you keep resisting me? I'm going to come in and I'm going to wipe you out and I'm going to scatter you, take you off, carry you away to other nations. which is exactly what happened. And Jeremiah says, you're going to be gone captive in another country, scattered. You know, the northern kingdom was taken away by Assyria and scattered. The southern kingdom taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. These words have come true. And Daniel is confessing and he's acknowledging that the Lord has brought this calamity that was exactly according to His word. Verse 13, it's written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we've not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities, gaining insight by your truth. So confession, confession, confession. We've got the calamity here. What is it he's praying for? Here's what's happened. Daniel is far away. He's in Babylon. What has he come to recognize? He's come to recognize that the 70 years are up. And so what's he praying for? Verse 17, now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. That's what he's asking for. Lord, show us mercy. The 70 years are up. Do as you've said. For your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. It's destroyed. Your face shine upon it. Rebuild it, Lord. It's time. 70 years are past. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that's called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. Oh my God, because of your city and your people are called by your name. Now here's what happens. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, yes, this is the very same angel that spoke to Mary, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, remember what he's praying about. He's praying about, Lord, let your face shine upon us again. Your city, your sanctuary, they're desolate. 70 years are up that were prophesied about by Jeremiah. Lord, bring us back. Bring us back. Rebuild it. Restore the glory. Gabriel is dispatched to bring him a message that regards that prayer. And here we have it. Verses 24, 25, 26, 27. This is the well-known 70 weeks of Daniel. Verse 24. 70 weeks. Now, let me just tell you. Literally, this reads 70 sevens. In the original, it's 70 sevens. Are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy. Now, the ESV puts place. But you'll notice there is a footnote that says it can be thing or one. The New King James Version and the King James Version just say the most holy. That is the way it is. Place is added. It doesn't say holy what. It's to anoint the most holy. I believe this is speaking about Christ, not a place. I don't like what the ESV did here, and I believe they're the only translation that's done this. I would strike it right out. It's not there in the original, and it probably only lends confusion here. It's to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Now again, the ESV puts a period here. No other translation that I know of. Maybe there are some out there, but the vast majority of the most well-known translations do not put a period there. It's, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, period. Then, capital I, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one. Many of your translations say the Messiah, which is a proper and right translation. Just as it was back up in verse 25, an anointed one, a prince, that can be until Messiah, the prince. Anyway, verse 26, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one, or Messiah, Christ, shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now, again, the New King James and the King James Version put, but not for himself. Again, I think, I'll just tell you right off, the ESV is probably, among all the major translations, probably translates these four verses more poorly than any, including the NIV. The NIV is better than the ESV. The ESV, whoever did the Daniel ESV translation, I don't believe did a very good job. And they had multiple translators do various different sections and parts of the ESV. The same guy that did Acts, the same guy that did Romans, is not the same guy that did Daniel. But this should read, an anointed one shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And, again, bad translation on the part of the ESV. It should read, all the other translations read, and in the middle of the week, not for 1 week, and for half of the week, he shall put an end to the sacrifice, but in the middle of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. This is the abomination of desolation spoken about in the prophet Daniel, which we looked at last time out of Matthew 24. Until the decreed end is poured out on the, and again, the ESV says desolator. No other translation puts that. It's on the desolate, or that which has been made desolate. It seems like here that the one who makes desolate, the desolator, is the one who has something poured out on him at a decreed end. Which, again, I hate to have to do this. I like to just be able to take the words of Scripture straight off the page, but I can tell you this. This brings us back to a basic Bible study tool that you should all utilize. We should compare Scripture to Scripture. We should also compare translation with translation. Look, every single translation out there has its weak points. We can go to any translation and I can show you weak points in it. And they all tend to have their strong points. A translation is a translation and it's left to the work of the translators. And so, some are better and some are worse. There is not a translation that is perfect. But there we have these four verses. Let's pick them apart. Okay, listen. I want you to know this whole dispensational deal out there, you know, the people that say, next thing coming, rapture. Once the rapture happens, 7 years of a great tribulation. During that 7 years, Antichrist rises up. In the middle of that 7 year great tribulation, the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. At the end of that 7 years, Armageddon is fought. Antichrist is overthrown. Devil is bound. Christ returns, sets up a 1,000-year kingdom. You know the people that believe all that? A great part of that whole system is derived from these four verses and largely nowhere else. It's from here. And what I'm going to ask you when we get done with this is you be honest with me and tell me whether you see those things here. See, I don't believe you're going to find those things here unless you already have a presupposition that they're there and read them into there. I don't think you find them here. I think if you just take these, now I recognize there's everybody admits these are some difficult verses. You can tell by the variations in translations that they're even trying to sort through what the original says. But despite all that, despite the fact that they're difficult verses, I would ask you, is the Antichrist here? Is a 7 year great tribulation here? I mean, is it here? Brethren, those, I think we've adequately already shown in previous messages. The true Israel is one new man in place of the two. In place of Jew and Gentile, there is now one new man. There is a true Jew in Christ. There's not two separate peoples. You know what? The people who believe that God has one plan for Israel and a separate, distinct promises and distinct plan for the church, they believe they find that here. People who believe that there is going to be a rapture followed by a 7 year great tribulation, they believe that they find that here. Those who believe in a personal Antichrist rises up, makes a covenant with Israel halfway between, in the middle of that great tribulation, they believe that they find it here. They believe they find support. Those who believe that the temple is going to be rebuilt yet in the future from now, and consequently or subsequently destroyed, believe they find that here. They believe that. Look, brethren, those who believe that 69 weeks have passed, but the 70th week is just dangling out there. Just out there. Like 69 weeks consecutively fell out, and then the 70th isn't consecutive, but is out there somewhere. They believe they find that here. It's called the gap theory. But basically, Israel rejected God, and so he turned to the church. And now there's this gap. Between the 69th and the 70th week, there's this gap that is already 2,000 years long. Did anybody find a gap in there of 2,000 years? I didn't see it. Even though you could say, well, yeah, there's difficulties in the translations. He was talking about what different translations. But did you see a gap of at least 2,000 years? I didn't see that. But this is where people believe that this is found, that God has this parenthesis where he kind of, well, his plan was with Israel, but then he stepped aside and he dealt with the church because, after all, Israel rejected him, so he went to plan B. And then none of that. There's none of that. But, brethren, that's what's being talked about and taught today in many circles. Dispensationalists. Now, here's the danger. I've told you this before. Brethren, you go to Malachi and you find Elijah spoken about. If you say that's Elijah the Tishbite, which the dispensationalists do, they believe that Elijah the Tishbite is going to come before the end. Jesus Christ came on the scene and he said, Elijah has come. If you've got ears to hear, he has come. Who was he? John the Baptist. How do you know that? By interpreting what you interpret Malachi by Jesus. You see, brethren, the New Testament is fulfillment. It's brighter light. We need to take the New Testament and examine the Old by it. You know what the dispensationalists do? They go to the Old Testament, some hard verses, they come up with all this stuff, and then they read the New Testament through that lens. And they just put it in there. They find this supposedly 7-year tribulation from these verses, and then they read it into the New Testament. They find that the Antichrist supposedly makes this covenant with Israel halfway through the Great Tribulation, and then they just read it into the New Testament. They come here and they find this gap theory, and they read it into the New Testament. Brethren, that is dangerous. Go to the clear light of Jesus and his apostles and look at their teaching, and we have to ask ourselves, can we glean from their teaching and come back to these verses, and everything kind of falls together and makes sense? That's the way we need to study. Listen, brethren, can I tell you this? The dispensational system that is being taught today, the left behind stuff, it depends on its interpretation of these four verses. If I can show you that these four verses do not mean what they say they mean, their whole system crashes down. Because they do not have second, third, fourth, fifth verses to back up this eschatology. They don't. Many of the fundamentals of dispensationalism are found right here. And if you can show that they don't mean what those guys say they mean, the whole thing crashes down. I'm talking about dispensational premillennial eschatology. So, let's look at it. Verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the Most Holy. Let's just say it how it is in the original. Brethren, maybe this last word in verse 24 that you find in the ESV place, it may actually be there because the translator of Daniel that did the ESV is premillennial. I mean, he may be reading his eschatological bias into this and felt, to be honest, he had to include the footnote that said, well, it really doesn't specify what is holy. It's really the holy, just the holy. And it could be place or thing or one. In the original, it's the most holy. That's critical. Because I believe this is speaking about Christ. Christ is the Anointed One. Throughout these verses, the Anointed One is Messiah. Most of the translations do not translate this the way the ESV does. Most of the translations put the Messiah, not the Anointed One. Because that's who this is dealing with. This is dealing with Him. Now, that's the first thing. We're dealing not with a most holy place, but a most holy one. The most holy. And I want you to notice this. Daniel obviously was praying about the restoration of Israel. But did you notice? By and large, these four verses are not about the restoration of Israel the way he had in mind. You know what he had in mind? The people of Israel returning from Babylon back to Jerusalem and the temple being restored and the wall being rebuilt, Jerusalem being rebuilt. Way it happened. I mean, it's mentioned. You can see twice in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem." The word is, Cyrus gave the word, rebuild it. God moved upon him, and then you see it again a little later in 25. "It shall be rebuilt," or "it shall be built again." But we have to admit that the very thing Daniel's praying about, the return of his people to Jerusalem and its rebuilding, though it gets answered, it's not the main thrust in the message that Gabriel brings. Now, let's consider 70 weeks. 70 weeks are decreed about your people. This literally says 70 sevens. That's the literal reading. 70 sevens are decreed upon your people and your holy city. The second word here in the original is not necessarily week. It's a unit of seven things. It's 70 sevens. And so the obvious question is, well, seven what? Most of our translations say 70 weeks. But that's an assumption. The NIV is the only one that keeps it 70 sevens. Every other translation says 70 weeks. Here's the thing. Even those who say 70 weeks don't believe it's literally a week of days. It's not 70 7-day-long units. They believe that it's a week of years. And we have reason to believe that. Back in the time of Jubilee, you had count 7 weeks or 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years. Sometimes a year stood for each day. For the 40 days that they were in rebellion, they had to spend 40 years for their iniquity, a year for each day. There's a place where God actually has the prophet Ezekiel. You may remember he was lying down on his right side, bearing the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days, I assign you a day for each year, a year for each day. Anyway, this kind of stuff goes on in the Old Testament. It's 70 sevens. You know, almost everybody wants to say, well, it's weeks, it's a week of years, we're talking 490 years, so they want to start doing the math. Everybody wants to do the math here. Well, if you figure out the time when Cyrus gave forth the word that they should rebuild, and of course, that kind of got shelved and things got put on hold, and where actually when he gave word, they went back and they rebuilt the temple, but it wasn't until the days of Ezra and Nehemiah sometime later that you can look at further construction took place and actually the wall was done. And so everybody wants to get out and do the numbers. But brethren, we might be wanting to look for more of a theological meaning in this rather than just figuring out meticulously the timetable, you know, 490 years. I can tell you this, 490 years from that time brings us right to Christ. I mean, whether we should be counting exactly, I can tell you this, 490 years after, you know, the days of Nehemiah, we get ourselves right to Christ. But I'm not so certain that that's exactly what we need to do in all this, but I'll show you this as we go. Brethren, look at verse 24. Seventy sevens Seven, the number seven has so much significance in Scripture. 77s are decreed. And what's going to happen? They're decreed about your people in your holy city. Notice this. To finish the transgression. To put an end to sin. To atone for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal both vision and prophet. To anoint a most holy place. Here's the thing that I want you to see. Now, brethren, think with me here. Whatever the 77s is, it is that which is decreed to bring all this to pass. Now look, people think that the 70th week is 7 years of tribulation somewhere off in the future. But I would ask you this, what does that add to any of this? You see, they would say, well, not all of this is completed yet, because it won't be completed until the 70th year is complete, and the 70th year is off in the future. But I would just ask you this, what among these six things has not already been fulfilled in Christ, in His life, in His ministry? What is it that a 7 year tribulation in the future is going to add to any of these? And I would say nothing. They have no case here. Brethren, the first verse here sums up the whole picture. This is a picture of what Christ accomplished as the Messiah, as the Anointed One. Brethren, look at this. What's the first thing? Again, here's where I would say, brethren, let's be honest with Scripture. Let's come to the New Testament and ask ourselves this question. It says, to finish the transgression. This word finish is the idea of restraining. And this word transgression specifically has to do with rebellion. Brethren, this is the idea of restraining the rebellion. This is Christ mightily breaking the power of sin. Look, this does not mean that sin in the world is brought completely to an end. And the thing is, not even the dispensational guys that say that the 70th week is in the future believe that sin is going to be brought to an ultimate, consummate end at the end of that 7 weeks. They just believe Christ is going to come, set up His kingdom, and there's going to be a rebellion still in that. So they don't even believe it. They don't even get to the place where throwing the 70th week out there in the future brings them to a place where there's an absolute end to sin, where it's in the world no more at all. They don't even believe that. Brethren, what this means, what the idea here is the restraining of the rebellion. And I just ask you this. Do you find anything in the New Testament that would give rise to believing that Jesus Christ going to the cross has resulted in the rebellion being restrained? Brethren, I'll tell you this. Christ comes in and He takes the sinner and He wrecks the kingdom of darkness in that person. And on the wreckage of Satan's kingdom, what does He do? He puts the kingdom is within us. And within us, righteousness and holiness. When I come to my New Testament, I find the Apostle Paul saying, sin will no longer have dominion in your life. I find in the New Testament that if you say that you know Him and you're running rampant in sin and you're still slave to this rebellion and slave to the devil, you're a liar. You don't know Him. Brethren, this has come to pass in the cross. Right there, brethren. Upon the ruins of Satan's former stronghold, what do you have? Righteousness and life reign. You may not feel like that on some days, but if you're a child of God, you are a new creation. And that old wreckage, he's come and He's knocked that down. He's recreated. Sin's power is broken. Brethren, yes, there is a day at your death. There is a day when the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in, when there will be no more sin in a consummate sense. But the dispensationalists that are arguing that this 70th week, which is the 7-year tribulation, that doesn't bring an end to sin either. I don't understand why what they're arguing for. Brethren, what's the next thing here? To put an end to sin. Literally, it's interesting. The Hebrew is a really bizarre language. It's Greek is quite a bit more similar to English, but Hebrew's crazy. You get two words, it seems, back to back, two verbs here. One is finish or end, and the other one is seal. And I understand that maybe in the KJV, in the margin of some of your Bibles, it says to seal up sin. Brethren, this is a picture. Imagine your sin is all written on a scroll, and that thing gets rolled up and it's sealed. It's sealed with God's seal, a seal that can never be broken. It's done. Sin is sealed up. Sin is no longer there to accuse and condemn. You can look for it. Look for it. But you can't get that seal open. You know what? We're at a place, we know about our sin from the past, but doesn't Scripture say in the New Testament, who's going to bring an accusation against you? Why? Because where is it? Where did it go to? You can look for it, but it's no longer there. Those who have fled to Christ find that sin no more can rise in judgment against them. God Himself said, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own name's sake, and I will no more remember your sins. I will not remember your sins. In Romans 8, we have that. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Brethren, this is what I want you to get a feel for. The rebellion is restrained. Sin has been pardoned. What's the next thing here? To atone for iniquity. Or some of your Bibles say to make reconciliation. This is the obliteration of sin. It's got the idea of covering. Atonement has that idea, to cover. Brethren, sacrifice has been made. Propitiation has been made. The sin has been atoned for. The covering, it's been purged. It's been washed by a suitable sacrifice. That's the idea. God's justice is appeased. His wrath has been quenched. And this has been provided so that we might have peace with God. Some of your Bibles, like I said, reconciliation. We sang it on Wednesday. Hark, the herald angels sing. God and sinners reconciled. Brethren, this is a picture of the Messiah's ministry. He came in. He came in to... They call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sin. And not just from the guilt of it, but from the power of it. He breaks the rebellion, folks. He puts people in submission. The new covenant says He will write His laws on their heart. And that's what we find happen. Sin no more has dominion. Why? You are a new creature, new creations in Christ, a new man. You put on holiness and righteousness. That is what the cross has brought for us. And sin, no more is it remembered. As far as the east is from the west. He says He's cast it into the ocean. Where is it? It's like in this scroll that's sealed up and God Himself will never open it. Why? Because of what was accomplished on that cross. And it's atoned for. Atonement has been made. The sacrifice has been made. The blood has been spilled. Brethren, this is pointing to Christ's ministry. The full summation of this is found in Christ, not in some future Antichrist coming in the middle of 7 weeks. What? How anticlimactic is that? I mean, if I had to preach that to you, it's like, yeah, you get all worked up here and then, well, I got this Antichrist in the middle of it. That's not what's happening here. What's next? To bring in everlasting righteousness, oh, brethren. What do you read about in the New Testament concerning righteousness? You go right there to Romans 1. What? In the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. Brethren, there is a righteousness. Our faith is counted to us as righteousness. On what basis? Well, because God has made to us Christ our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness, brethren. Has He not earned it? He who knew no sin, has He not become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Him? And how? Because He earned it. He merited this. He came and made righteousness on our behalf. Brethren, do you recognize God could have made an end to sin by making an end of you? And Christ came and found out a way that it can be made an end of without us having to very justly and righteously be cast into everlasting fire and torment, which you know by your sins you deserve. You have so trounced on the glory of God, sinned and missed the mark, and fallen short of the glory of God. Brethren, you think about the best things you do, Scripture says, are filthy rags. But just think for a second about the worst things you did. I talked outside about one of the things men fear is being found out for what they truly are and what they've truly done. And you know it as well as I do. There's things you've done in your life, and there's things you thought you would be so ashamed of if they were known. And you come to stand before the holy God. Brethren, we righteously would be cast into the deepest parts of hell. But Christ has come. There is this everlasting righteousness that Christ has found another way for us. He earned a righteousness. We have a right to stand now. Why? Because there is a righteousness that speaks on us. Brethren, you know what's happened? Jesus Christ came and earned righteousness, and He has the right to pass that righteousness on to others who trust in Him. His Father gave Him that right. You go earn a righteousness for them. You take that obedience all the way to the cross. My son, it is going to be hard. You're going to sweat blood at the hardness of this thing. But brethren, I'm telling you this. We have a righteousness that we can plead in the face of anybody. There is no accuser that can come against the people of God, not even God Himself. We have a plea that not even God Himself will answer. He won't. This righteousness answers to every single one of the demands of the law. Everyone. It answers every adversary and to every accuser. Who can bring an accusation that will truly stick? No one. No one. Because you can call out what I've done, and I can say, but I trust Him, and His righteousness is mine. That's my plea. Brethren, I'm telling you this, on judgment day when you come to stand before God, you better have something to plead other than your life and your works, or you are in the deepest trouble. What are you going to do? Offer Him your works? It's like offering excrement to Him. Look, Lord, look. You better have something else to plead than, oh, I was a pretty good person. If that's your plea, you will land in hell. Guarantee me. Scripture tells you that, not me. It is not by works of righteousness that you have done. If that's where your hope is on sand. It is on a rotten foundation. He came in to bring in everlasting righteousness. And if this righteousness is yours, you can answer to anyone, including God Himself. On what basis, Father, can I stand before you? On the merits of Him, His name, and His righteousness. Brethren, what else? To seal both vision and prophet. What does that mean? It means He accomplished them. All that had been said in the Old Testament, He confirmed it. He attested to what was said there. Brethren, do you find this in the New Testament? Of course you find this in the New Testament. Jesus, Luke 18:31. You don't need to turn there. Taking the 12, He said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Does that sound like finished, sealed, brought to completion, brought to an end, brought to fulfillment? Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Or Luke 24:44. Then He said to them, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." In Luke 21:22, when He talks about, well, He says, "These are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written." You get the idea. Repeatedly in the New Testament, He sealed up vision and prophet. Or what's the sixth thing here? To anoint the most holy. You see, I think whoever put place in there, this dispensational crowd today has the rebuilding of the temple in the future on their brain. But that's not what's here. This is to anoint the most holy. And I'll tell you this, Jesus Christ is more holy than any temple. He is the most holy. To anoint Him. Do we not get in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 61, these very words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." There's the anointing. The Lord has anointed me. Can I ask you this? When I go to the New Testament, have those words been fulfilled? Brethren, Luke 4, verse 20. Jesus read those very words. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everybody in the synagogue were fixed upon Him, and He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He has been anointed. We could look figuratively in His baptism, and then that Spirit of God fell upon Him without measure. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. Brethren, what I'm telling you is this. We don't have to look for some 70th week out there to fill this all up. The New Testament assures us that 70 sevens has been fulfilled in Christ. Why do I keep saying that? Brethren, I want you to get a feel for sevens. If we're going to interpret Scripture right, we need to have a feeling about this. Turn to the book of Revelation. I want you to get a feel for the significance of seven. Because I believe that far more than we want to just always look to the calendar and try to figure everything out, we need to understand that seven in Scripture, as much as anything, has a very symbolic and theological significance. I want you to get a feel for this. Where does seven come up first? God created in 6 days and rested the seventh. And it says He blessed the seventh. If I can tell you something about seven, it's God's number. It's a number that God has blessed. Yes, He blessed the day, but it's a number of blessing as well. And just remember this, the seventh day had no end. You can find first day, evening and morning, second day, evening and morning, all the way through sixth day, evening and morning. There was no end to the seventh day. God left it open-ended back there in the early chapters of Genesis. But seven, look at Revelation chapter 10. Please bear with me here. I want you to see this. I want you to get a feel for this. The book of Revelation, highly symbolic, highly symbolic. And I'll convince you of that before we're done today. Just of the nature of the symbolism found in Revelation. But I want you to get a feel for seven. In Revelation 10, verse 5, look at this. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, and there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, now notice that, the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. Notice that word, fulfilled. With the seventh angel comes fulfillment, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. When you have the week of God, in the seventh day you have fulfillment. The end of the week. It fulfills the week. There is not an eighth day. When you have the seventh angel, it is fulfillment. There is no more. The number seven has the idea of filling up. It's over. It's done. Let's see that again. Notice Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. And here we get seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. You see, that brings it to a completion. For with them the wrath of God is finished. With seven, there's a finishing. There's a completion. There's a fulfillment. And there's a perfection. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. And I'm just giving you a sampling. This stuff is all over our Bibles and all over Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. That's the idea of perfect sealing. Nobody can break those with one exception. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. What does that tell you about those seals? What is pictured by seven seals? It's sealed in an absolute sense, in a perfect sense, in an unopenable sense. Nobody was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now notice this. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Here's the Lamb who had been slain. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. This is the Conqueror. Notice this. He has seven horns. Literally? No. Not literally. But seven horns, perfect in power, and with seven eyes. Literally? No. This is perfect omniscience. And notice, the seven eyes aren't just seven eyes, they're the seven spirits of God. Wait, I thought there was one Holy Spirit. These are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What you want to think when you see the number seven is perfection. Now, turn back to Leviticus chapter 25. We're doing a bit of Bible study here, but I want you to get a feel for this number seven. Brethren, can I tell you something? When God sent Israel into the promised land, you know what He told them? I want you to give the land a rest every 7 years. The land is going to have a Sabbath. And He said, if you refuse to do that, you rebel against Me, He said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you out of that land, and your land's going to lay there dormant. And then it will enjoy its Sabbaths. And isn't it interesting that they were taken away for 70 years? 10 sabbatical periods. 10 land Sabbaths in length. Just that seven. Notice this, Leviticus 25, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field. For 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest. It's interesting how the people of Israel had to be forced to observe the Sabbath. They had to be forced to rest. The number seven is a number of rest, as well as completion, fulfillment, perfection. It's a number of rest, and probably because we're talking about that which points to perfect rest. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, for your male, female slaves, for your hired worker, sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle, and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years. Did you get that? You shall count 7 weeks or 7 Sabbaths of years. 7 sevens of years. 7 times 7 years. So that the time of the 7 weeks of 7 years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet. Do you remember what happened after 7 sevens? They had a year of Jubilee. Do you remember what happened in the year of Jubilee? Restoration. You got your inheritance back. Freedom. If you were a Jew and you were a slave, you went free. What else? All your debts canceled. And it was a time of rest. Brethren, let me tell you what's happening. When Gabriel comes along and he says, 70 sevens are decreed. He is saying the ultimate Jubilee. He is saying 10 jubilees. What he's doing is he's emphatically, he's saying after 70 sevens, not just seven sevens, which is the jubilee, but 10. He's emphasizing it to the 10th. He's saying after 10 jubilees, the jubilee of jubilees, the jubilary year of God, the fulfillment, the rebellion is restrained and sin is ended. It's paid for. Atonement is made. Everlasting righteousness is brought in. All that the prophet said is fulfilled. And the Holy One is anointed. Brethren, what you have here is a picture of the ultimate release. Did Isaiah not say it? When he came, he would set the captive free. Brethren, this isn't about the Antichrist. Very quickly, look at verse 25. Brethren, we're talking the ultimate jubilee is ushered in with an intensification of 10. Ludicrous to think that the Antichrist. Look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one or Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Now the ESV puts a period there. None of the other translations do. I don't think it's right. It should be that this Messiah is going to come after 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And you say, why would you say it like that? Well, because all of this is very symbolic. 7 weeks shows that this isn't just 7 weeks would be one jubilee, and then there's going to be 62 weeks after that before we usher in this jubilee with the 10th intensification. Daniel is praying about Jerusalem and the temple, the people of Israel being restored after 70 years. This is what's happening here. There's a rebuilding of Jerusalem. But what's going to happen? After 7 and 62, he talks about this all going on. It's going to be built again with squares and moat, but in troubled time. Brethren, they began building and then they stopped building and then they would start building again and there was troubled times. And that wall was finally done in the days of Nehemiah, and then the city after that was being built and on, and it was being restored and it was being restored, but they're moving towards something. That is not the ultimate restoration. That is not the ultimate thing that's being looked for. It is the Messiah, the Prince, who is coming, and it's going to happen after 7 weeks and 62 weeks. He is going to come. You get to verse 26, and after the 62 weeks. Now remember, the 7 weeks are first, then you have the 62 weeks. What comes after the 62 weeks? If you have 7 weeks and 62, what comes after? 7 weeks and 62 is 69, and after that, what comes? It's the 70th week. After that is the 70th week. They want to come along here and say, oh, see, this is where the gap is, and the 70th week doesn't happen. Brethren, all he's saying here is, after you get done with the 62, then what happens? Well, what happens? After the 62 weeks, the Messiah, the Anointed One, shall be cut off. And as I said, the best reading here is, but not for himself. Brethren, this is exactly what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. He would be cut off out of the land of the living. But what? Not for his own transgressions, but for the transgressions of others. Not for himself. He's cut off. This is the death of Christ. And what? And then what do we have? Well, Christ must die this violent death and be cut off out of the land of the living for us, in our place, for our good, to purchase life for us. And then you have a prince here. Brethren, this is Titus. This is the Roman prince Titus, whose people destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. We know about it. We talked about it last time. This happened in 70 AD. Desolations are decreed. Jesus is talking about, remember, when not one stone is left upon another, there in what? Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21, not one stone left upon another. That's what he talked about. That's the abomination of desolations. We looked at it. Abomination of desolation is found there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. And when we cross-referenced it over in Luke 21, what about verse 20 probably? We see the abomination of desolations is when the troops come in and they surround the holy city and they level it to the ground. I mean, brethren, we looked at that. That's what this is all about. What he's telling Daniel is it's going to be rebuilt, but what you really want to look for is the ultimate jubilee. And when that takes place, this temple that's going to be rebuilt is destroyed. That's what he says here. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Brethren, this isn't talking about anything out in the future in some dangling 70th week that's after at least a 2,000-year gap. It's just not here. This is exactly what the New Testament tells us. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And then the thing is, verse 27, basically a parallel. It's a reiteration of verse 26. And he shall make a strong covenant. They want to say this is the Antichrist. This is not, brethren, it has the same structure as verse 26. First you have the Messiah, and then the prince who destroys Jerusalem. That's the same thing that we have going on in 27. First you have Christ, and then you have the prince who destroys Jerusalem. It's basically a reiteration. It's basically a parallel. It's a restatement. Verse 27 is restating verse 26. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Who is that? And in the middle of the week, he shall put an end. That's how that should read. Not for half the week, as though it's happening for half the week. It's in the middle of the week. It's a very specific time. He shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. Other than the ESV, I don't think any of them read that way, that it happens for half the week. The idea is, in the middle of this 70th week, Christ puts an end to the sacrifice. How? By the sacrifice of himself. Did the veil not tear in half? And it's torn to this day. It says that the way is made. The oblation is done. The sacrifice is no more. He put an end to it. It's all over. It's done. He brought it to an end. And then, to solidify it, the whole temple's wiped out and gone. Wiped right off the face of the earth. It's done. He put an end to it. He is the one who makes a strong covenant. It is He whose blood ratifies the new covenant. And it's during this 70th week that He is ratifying this covenant. This dispensational crowd says this is the Antichrist making a covenant with Israel. Brethren, there is no more greater hermeneutical error possible than for you to ascribe something to the Antichrist that rightly belongs to Christ. That is what? That's bad. That's butchery. That's dangerous. That's I can't even come up with the right word for it. Brethren, we gotta hate that. That is maybe I'll think of a word. Brethren, Christ has ratified the covenant with many during this week, and in the middle of the week, that's where his death is. Perhaps it's pointing to the destruction of the temple, because that's very much on God's mind as he's communicating this message to Gabriel. And it says, brethren, it says that on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolate. And we know that Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation. And when we cross-referenced in Luke 21, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. That happened in 70 AD. That's what's being talked about here. Brethren, here's what, we're done with this. If you take the 70th week and you say, in the middle of it, he put an end to the offering. If in the middle of it, that's his death, or his death plus destruction of the temple, that's in the middle of the 70th week. Where's the rest of it? Where's the rest of that week? You know what's really interesting? Is that throughout the prophetic writings, including Revelation, you find repeatedly the idea of 3.5 showing up. Have you ever heard of this? Time, times, and half a time. Or 42 months. Or 1,260 days. If you don't recognize any of those, let me tell you, those numbers show up again and again. And you know what they seem to picture? The church age. I'm going to show you that in the weeks to come, because we're going to dive in to some of this symbolism as it shows up in Scripture. But I believe the way you want to take this 70th week is that it is the Jubilee of Jubilees. And Christ has come to provide redemption for us. And it's fulfilled in that 70th week when the sacrifice is brought to an end. But now we have 3.5 days left in that week, which I believe is the church age. And I'm going to prove that to you. It's really significant. I believe that's where we find ourselves now. And the ultimate consummation. I don't even know if there's an end. I don't know if it comes, just like that seventh day had no end. I don't even know if there's an end to it. I don't know if it just launches straight out into eternity. Certainly Christ has to come. But we're gonna try to size this up. But like I said at the beginning, did you see the Antichrist in there? Did you see where we have justification for saying 69 weeks have been fulfilled, but a 70th has not yet, and it's way out somewhere else? Is there any justification for that? Brethren, Jesus himself taught us by comparing Matthew 24 and Matthew 21, the abomination of desolation spoken of in the prophet Daniel, has to do with one, not one stone is going to be left upon another. I was just listening to one of these dispensational guys recently. It's interesting. He was talking about Matthew 24, and he launches right in and says, when will you return and the end of the age be? And then he went on to say, but it's like, no. Talks about not one stone left upon another. When will these things be? We looked at that. It's very convincing if you cross Scripture with Scripture and then you take your understanding as found in the New Testament and read it back into the Old. We find we're not talking about some future decimation and desolation of some temple that's supposedly going to be rebuilt again. Everything that's being talked about there happened when the temple was destroyed. Brethren, you have to recognize this. In Christ's ministry and in the destruction of that temple, 77s, the ultimate jubilee. Brethren, we have such things as have been accomplished by us, for us, by Christ. There is glory here. Christ is the center of everything in this book, if we have eyes to see it. I know that's complicated. I know you might have to listen to that again. Maybe you need to... I mean, I fear even looking at some of these because I recognize, for one thing, I can't do it in an hour. And I don't want to string it out into multiple weeks like I did Matthew 24. I want to try to wrap it up. But I want to give you things to think about. I want to give you things to wrestle with. I want to give you some tools to interpret Scripture. And even if you end up not believing what the things I'm saying, at least, brethren, apply good principles. Compare Scripture to Scripture. Look at various translations when you study Scripture. Read your New Testaments and the plain, clear parts of Scripture first. Constantly be comparing Scripture with Scripture. And read from the new into the old. Why? Because the new is fulfillment. The old is shadow. Don't start with hard texts. Come to conclusions about what they mean and then read those meanings into other passages. Start in the simple, understand the simple, and then read that into the complex. That's safe. That's good, responsible hermeneutics, Bible interpretation. Father, may you lead us into truth that glorifies Christ. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.